The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, guide the nations of the world into the way of justice and truth, and establish among them that peace which is the fruit of righteousness, that they may become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So that collect is actually from the prayer for peace for the nations. And I thought it appropriate given the direction in which Israel will rapidly fling itself as we make our way through Saul, David, and into the descendants of David. So interestingly, so last week we kind of got up to the Saul, David, things. And as we do that, I mentioned we're going to start seeing things overlapping. Well, first thing out the gate is we'll go ahead and start throwing Chronicles in from the beginning. And Chronicles does this kind of recapping at the beginning of its account through chapters 1 through 9, giving a series of genealogies, working from Adam all the way up through Saul, the various tribes, the priests, the Levites, the people who are serving in the temple. It has this massive recap. And I thought it might be helpful before we get too far into the interweaving of the various books to give a little bit of context on the books themselves. So 1st and 2nd Samuel are written pretty early on. They're relatively contemporary with the events that they're writing about. Obviously, there's some later editing and things that go on with them, but generally speaking, they're kind of being recorded as they happen. And tradition has that Samuel writes certainly the majority of 1 Samuel and that others pick up after that and continue on, perhaps with Nathan contributing some time as well. And it's writing kind of this narrative story of what's going on, how Israel gets to choose a king and then neglects and abandons God in that process. And then we have David, a man after God's own heart, and how he kind of falls off the backside of that cliff as well. And so as we make our way through them, then we make it into Kings. And 1st and 2nd Kings is kind of the natural follow through on that. But 1st and 2nd Kings is written much later. 1st and 2nd Kings is written probably just prior to the exile. So it's at the end, it's in the midst of the divided kingdom. This is kind of normative life for them by this point. Some suggest that Jeremiah may have had a significant hand in helping to shape 1st and 2nd Kings. And these books are kind of contrasting the difference in leadership styles. We've got the good kings who do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, and then we have the evil ones who will just do whatever they feel like, which usually has something to do with, setting up hill altars, Baals and Ashtaroths and all sorts of fun things like that that just don't really do much to endear you to God. And so we see through 1 Kings gets us mostly through the rule of Solomon, and we see the beginning of the breaking out of the kingdom into two north and south divisions. And 2 Kings is just wide open. We start to see prophets cropping in more regularly as Israel and Judah start to go their separate ways. And we see miracles and messages and things as God continues to try and call these people back to himself with greater and lesser degrees of conformity by the kings and their people. Then we get to Chronicles. And Chronicles tells the same stories of, with a few extras thrown in that aren't included in Samuel and Kings, but Chronicles tells things on the far side of the exile. We've come back. These are potentially written by Ezra, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that period of time. So they've been in exile. They've seen what happens. And so now it's a much, in some respects, it's kind of a more spiritual reading of their history of, okay, now we understand some of those prophecies and things that, we were being told about how we're going to, you know, this exile thing wasn't just metaphorical, it was literal. So now what does this mean for us? How do we come back out of captivity to be the people of God, a shadow of what we once were? And so that's kind of, as that story is being told, some of the scholars speak of it as kind of being more of a priestly narrative, you know, one who is speaking, as I said, from that spiritual context. And so we have a lot of parallels from 2 Samuel and Kings. And so that just kind of retelling the history to a people who probably who have perhaps forgotten it and may have lost at various points along the way, depending on what was going on, but may have lost that context as well in terms of may not have had copies of, you know, Samuel and Kings just lying around in Babylon. And so as they're coming back, it's, well, let's tell our story anew for this generation, that maybe we can correct what we've done wrong in the past and focus on right worship before God. So that's kind of the context of these various books happening at different times, all trying to tell the narrative story of, in some ways, the spiritual genealogy of the people of Israel. And so that's why at the beginning of Chronicles, we get this long, this is everything that's happened. What's also interesting is the fact that Chronicles, we start to see things don't always line up chronologically either. So you'll notice Chronicles has the lineage and descendants of Saul in chapter 8 and 9, but we haven't actually got to that point in the story yet either. So it's kind of, well, we're going to tell you this, and then we'll come back and tell you how we got there. And this is going to be something that's going to happen where sometimes they do things telling them kind of sequentially for one part of the story, and then come back and tell you the other side of it at a different time. So if it feels like we're ping-ponging around, we kind of are. And so I'll try to point out where it's creates some interesting dynamics as well. So questions on kind of that very broad, very general overview of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles.
So let me just... I want to clarify, you said Kings is kind of pre-exilic and Chronicles is post-exilic?
Yes. In terms of the writing, they're all writing pre-exile history, but they're right. In terms of the writing, yes. So,
okay.
Yeah, so Samuel's probably written parts of it pre-1000 BC up to and around the time of, obviously, through Solomon's death, because that's right around the turning point of 2 Samuel. So somewhere in that, right around the 1,000 plus or minus 50 years. And then Kings comes in about 400 to 500 years later, depending on when it gets placed historically. And then another 100, 150 years after that is when Chronicles is, in the 430s-ish. So, yeah. So a lot going on and a lot of time passing, a lot of time to reflect on just how bad we messed up. So as we jump back in to kind of where we were in, we've got getting back in right before we make the handoff. David is fleeing to the Philistines, you know, those people who, you know, how dare we, how dare he, because these are our enemies. They've been struggling against us, you know, since the time of Joshua and the judges. Of course, arguably, if they'd done what they were supposed to do, they wouldn't be the problem. So it's a problem of their own making. But during that time, we have sort of the ending of Saul's arc, as David slowly makes his way through these various issues and engagements until he finally, as his power, as he ascends more and more to Saul, and his influence finally comes to an end as he dies and as his sons are killed. And we see an interesting dynamic. Even though Saul sought to kill David, David never relishes the fact that Saul has died. He keeps that perspective that Saul is, even though Saul has been put aside by the Lord, Saul is still one of the Lord's anointed, you know, and that means something to David. And so we see that he mourns Saul. He of course has a great friendship with Jonathan. He mourns them. But shortly after, you know, as all of this is happening and all of the dynamics are going a little crazy, people are going, well, who's actually in charge? Because if we go by the ordering of kings by all of our neighbors, it's the son of the king is the one. Well, so some people say, well, maybe the one of the sons of the king should be Ish-bosheth, who was one of Saul's sons. Maybe he should be king. And others say, well, but didn't Samuel anoint David to be the next king? So as soon as Saul dies, what had been kind of a small rebellion comes pretty well a civil war as the tribes of the tribe of Benjamin in particular, but also various others come alongside, and the majority of the kingdom sides with Ish-bosheth initially, and there's conflict. And this conflict goes on for a while, and Saul and David, under their commanders Abner and Joab, but Ish-bosheth's position just kind of continually dwindles down. David is clearly on the ascendancy. He's growing stronger, gaining allies. Eventually, Abner and Ish-bosheth have a disagreement, and so he says, fine, I'm done with this. I'm going to go hang out with David. However, Abner, as soon as he joins, is shortly thereafter murdered by Joab. Joab's holding a grudge because Abner, during a previous engagement, had killed his brother. So Joab's just holding on to that. So when he gets the chance, he does. Eventually, though, shortly after Abner's defection, Ish-bosheth is murdered by a couple of captains within his own group. Probably folks who saw the writing on the wall said, well, David's going to win anyway, so let's curry favor with David. Except they forgot the fact that David loves Saul and his kids and all of these things. And so when they show up and say, hey, here's Ish-bosheth's head because we killed him while he was sleeping in his tent, you know, and David's like, and you thought that was going to make me happy? And so not so much. And unfortunately for them, they don't make it past that moment to enjoy the uniting of the kingdoms. So David mourns Ish-bosheth and continues to move on to unite the kingdom. So David, if we go back, you know, he's Saul dies in 1010. So for 7 years, the kingdom is split by war in these two factions. And so finally, around the year 1000, plus or minus a few years, David is anointed king of all Israel and conquers Jerusalem and eventually decides that that will be the capital city where he will establish everything. And once the civil war is over, things start to shape up. The family grows, the army gets stronger. We hear in various places in Samuel and Chronicles of David's mighty men and, you know, the stories and the various things, many of them being those who had been with David during the time before Saul died, you know, those who had kind of, who were much younger men then, becoming much wiser and stronger. So, but we can see, particularly as we make our way after Ish-bosheth, we start to see more chronicles cropping up as well. So you can see as David is anointed, we start to see chronicles as we've moved now into 2 Samuel. Could have mentioned that as well. I think I might have. But so we had a United Kingdom, we had a civil war, we had a United, we've got a United Kingdom again. So far, so good?
Yeah.
All right. So David's reign. Now, David, you know, he's got Jerusalem figured out. This is where we're going to be. This is the thing. And somewhere along the line, it's the, you know what we haven't done for a long time? We haven't done anything with the ark. It's just been sitting, you know, out in this guy's house, you know. Holding on to it, I guess. Maybe we should bring that back to the center of our life. Maybe that should be a part of who we are and what we do. I don't know. And so he goes off, he retrieves the ark, but he makes what turns out to be a fatal mistake for Uzzah. But he doesn't bring in the priests and the Levites to help him with this process. There's no discussion of, well, how do we go about moving this together? Instead what they do is they just move the ark. There's no discussion of, well, should we figure out the tabernacle too? What about all? No, they just grab the ark, they move it. The oxen stumble. Uzzah reaches out to, I don't know if he thought it was going to fall over or whatever, or he stumbled as well. But anyway, he touches the ark. Doesn't end well for him. He dies. And the ark is eventually brought up to Jerusalem. David thinks, well, if we're going to have the ark here, we should probably have a place that we can, you know, thinking probably back to the tabernacle, which had been abandoned for quite some time. It had been destroyed, or parts of it at least had been destroyed during Philistine raids back in the time of Eli and his sons. In the early days of Samuel, when it was stolen. So it's kind of in disrepair. But David thinks, we should have a temple. But notice, he plans a temple. We've still got a ways to go before we get anywhere near. This is not something that will come to fruition in David's lifetime. Instead, David sets up camp, starts getting into the pattern of solidifying the reign, turning, you know, defeats the Philistines, starts strengthening the kingdom, moving it from what had been kind of a confederation of the various tribes where, well, we're all kind of in this together, but we're, you know, we're still just going to kind of do our own thing. You know, we've got a king, but that's really just in case we need to go to war or for common defense. But it really starts to move into this united effort under David. And he starts to do a lot more to set up government and things along the way. He starts to see more things in terms of David establishing relationships as well, trying to be, kingly in the way he deals with it. You know, he shows great affection and care for Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son. Saul's grandson. He said, even though advisors are like, well, you know, he's Saul's, one of Saul's kindred, you should kill him. And he's like, well, why? First of all, Mephibosheth was crippled as his nurse was fleeing with him during one of the periods of turmoil. He falls and his legs are broken. And, you know, so he is, and David says, well, why would I do that? You know, he's not a threat to me. What's wrong with you guys? He brings him into his house, has him eat at his own table, and tries to show that kind of gracious, kingly manner of living while also taking up the other side of the kingly mantle of that era, which is, you know, when it's the appropriate time, you got to go out to war every year. You know, you got to defend your borders and expand your kingdom, and he does. You know, he defeats the Philistines, defeats the kingdoms of Ammon and Aram. And then one year, he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He doesn't go out with the army. And while the army is out doing what they're supposed to be doing, you know, defending the kingdom and all that stuff, David's at home. David's bored. David makes terrible decisions. sees Bathsheba. We have the whole thing with Bathsheba, Uriah kills Uriah, Nathan comes in, you know, and David having a whole moment there where he slowly but surely realizes what he's done and pays the price. You know, we see that, you know, there is the death of the child. David mourns for what he's done, how he's not only killed Uriah, but has failed the Lord in what he's trying to do as well. And not the first and not the last of David's struggles. But David, unlike some who will come after him, consistently repents. And, you know, when he's confronted with it, says, "Nope, you're right. Messed up. I'm sorry, God. I'm going to work on it. Please forgive me." A humility that goes along with his reign that is often lacking in later kings. Continues to war and do the things necessary. There's Nathan's rebuke of David in Psalm 51, probably the Psalm of penance and mourning, following the whole thing with Uriah. Not too long after that, Solomon is born, and David, of course, has made a makes a promise to Bathsheba that Solomon will reign after him, even though Solomon's not the oldest of his children. But Solomon's kind of going to be the least of David's trouble for a while. He's got a few kids who are going to have some issue. One of the children, Amnon and Tamar, Tamar being Absalom's sister, Amnon's half-sister, Amnon takes advantage of Tamar, and then there's this enmity between Amnon and Absalom. Absalom waits 2 years before he finally gets a chance and takes his revenge, kills Amnon for the offense against Tamar, then has to go into exile, goes to his grandfather and is there for 3 years. All the while, David wants him to come home, but hasn't quite figured out how to do that in the right way. Kind of has this longing in his heart, but doesn't ever take any action on it. And so Absalom says, "Hey, I'd really like to come home." Joab, who is the commander of the army and, you know, a trusted advisor to David's, cooks up this plan where a wise woman disguised as a widow from Tekoa comes and speaks to David in such a way that says, "You know, you really should let him come home now." And so he comes back to Jerusalem and but still has to wait 2 years before he's actually physically reconciled with David. So he's in Jerusalem for a while. But once everything's back, things kind of calm down for a little bit. David gets more into the ordering of government, gets back to writing psalms and things, although these were all just relative dates in terms of psalms. But he starts doing these things. He starts making more preparations for the ordering of the temple. So you can see it's been over 20 years since he first had plans for a temple. He starts making some more preparations. Starts setting up the ordering of government. He can kind of see, okay, my time is coming to an end. I need to make sure that everything is kind of set up so that when the moment is right, I can hand things off in a healthy way. One thing David does do is he takes a census of the fighting people, the fighting men of Israel, does so against the advice of Joab and against the will of God. God's not really pleased by this. And as a result, David incurs a little bit of wrath. There has been some question over the years, why was that a big deal? You know, what does it matter if he was taking account of the number of men? The reason it's an issue is can be one of a couple different reasons. First, it's because the idea of counting your people is what can I do with my people rather than what is it that God can do, no matter how many of us there are? You know, David has been, you know, particularly in the engagements back and forth during the time that Saul was trying to kill him. You know, David has seen God provide in ways that was that were, you know, purely miraculous. You know, he has seen and knows what God is able to do. I mean, come on, David and Goliath. You know, he's lived through God's provision. And so this is much more of a, what can I, by the might of my people, do, you know, as we hear, you know, other examples of scripture about, you know, counting up how many people we're going to go against. Well, so the other thing is, it's also potentially leading towards, you took a census before you wanted to set up a draft or a levy a tax, because you had a portion, you know, your percentages are based on, well, if I want to get this much money, then I'm going to charge this much to all the people. And so it was a practical thing. But again, that's this idea of not trusting on the provision of God, but on, you know, what can I make for myself? What can I do in this case? So just a little background on the census there, because that's a one that's always kind of a head scratcher. This is also a case where you'll notice we make a jump in the chapters, 2 Samuel 14 to 2 Samuel 24. The last four chapters of Samuel, 2 Samuel, really don't quite fit where they are in the chronology. They're kind of different, particularly, I mean, a couple of them are psalms or songs, but then the census event almost certainly didn't happen at the very end of David's life. It almost certainly was a little bit earlier in his time. And that's where Chronicles has it, a much earlier event as well. So things are kind of back on the even keel. David's kind of got things figured out. But now that Absalom's back, he's a popular kid. Everybody likes him. In fact, they like him so much that they start that he and some of his friends start to think, you know, I could probably do this king thing. And so he conspires against his father. And he gets a lot of support right out the gate. We don't know, you know, David just kind of goes with it. Initially, he flees Jerusalem. He always has a soft spot for Absalom. And that creates a little bit of the struggle, I think. And along the way, David has some encounters with some people. Ziba, who was the servant of Mephibosheth, comes out and says, well, you know, he enticed Absalom to, you know, do this. He thought he could help be, you know, be part of this new kingdom rather than supporting you. And Mephibosheth, of course, the guy who can't get on his own donkey by himself, is like, that's not the story. That's not what happened. So Ziba's lying and creates some issues for him. Shimei comes out, and he had been a supporter of Saul and part of that lineage, and curses David all the way out, like adding insult to injury. As he's retreating from Jerusalem, this guy's just hurling insults and rocks and things at him, going, yeah. But soon thereafter, things get established. David has Hushai remain and provide counsel and spying for David. He undercuts the advice that Absalom is getting from some of the others, buys time for David to get his forces in order and lined up, and eventually gets things in such a way that when Absalom attacks, they are defeated, and in the battle, shortly after the battle, Absalom is slain by Joab, and David mourns Absalom. This is where I get to throw in my little, if you've never heard it, it's a long piece. It's like 15 minutes or something. When David Heard by Eric Whitaker, it's a very powerful, and it's David mourn. It's a piece basically of David mourning Absalom. It's all a cappella. Really great. It's one of my favorite pieces of choral music. So When David Heard Eric Whitaker. So 2 Samuel 18. So David mourns Absalom, and despite the fact that, you know, the king has won, he's been he's reestablished, reaffirmed, he's in mourning. And Joab's like, what is wrong with you? Like, I get it. You're sad. That's okay. But you are disgracing the people who fought and bled and died for you in this process. You're the king. Act like it. And David goes, oh, okay. Yeah, you're right. I should. But things are never quite the same. This is the beginning of a long period of issues to come as the tensions rise. Shortly after Absalom's rebellion is put down, there's some tension between the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and the other 10 tribes. They're kind of this back and forth going on. You know, why didn't you guys, the tribe of, you know, they're like, well, Benjamin, why didn't you guys, like, you know, invite us? We were, you know, we're part of this too, aren't we? And so there's a little bit of sibling rivalry of sorts. And so Sheba, who's really kind of nobody, but other than a loudmouth, says, well, here, I'll lead us in rebellion against the king. And it doesn't work well. Sometime probably thereafter, but potentially earlier in David's reign, again, this being part of those last 4 chapters, there's an interesting thing where the Gibeonites, we hear, were offended as Saul had offended against them, had slayed many. And so David goes and he avenges what has happened. So it's kind of an interesting dynamic because we never get the story of what Saul, they share what Saul did, but we don't actually have an account of that earlier in Samuel or Kings, so or Chronicles. So we don't know when that happened, that Saul did something, you know, took this action against the Gibeonites. And we don't know why it is that God waited potentially 30 plus years to bring that upon him, you know, because, and the reason why they know something's wrong is there's a famine in the land. And they're doing the, well, what the heck is causing this until they find out what's going on. Somewhere in this period, probably David is writing some more music. 2 Samuel 22 and 23 are both pretty extensive psalms, but songs, as well as the writing of psalms at various points as well. But David is starting to see the twilight years. He's getting a little bit older. He officially commissions Solomon and hands off the plans for the temple to him. You know, he's now, you know, now we're almost 40 years into this process, or 30. And he still hasn't been able to, how many years now that I can check? Yeah, 30 years. And hands those things off. And even after he's kind of done this, he said, well, Solomon's the guy. You know, when I'm not king anymore, he's going to be the next one. And so one of his other sons comes along and says, well, I think I could be king. You know, David's kind of withdrawn and got a little tired and old. I'll be the king. And that's where 1 Kings steps in, is this Adonijah usurps the kingdom. Then Solomon, in response, Bathsheba comes to David along with Nathan in response to this rebellion against them and says, well, wait a second, isn't Solomon supposed to be the king? And they say, yeah, well, he is. So they go ahead and anoint him. And because they're in Jerusalem, they go ahead and, you know, he sits on the throne. And Adonijah, who's hanging out, goes, maybe I've misjudged this situation. So I'm going to, you know, basically, I can't remember if it's Adonijah or Joab. One of them goes up and grabs the horns of the altar, you know, and says, I'm not going to let go until you promise not to kill me. And well, that works for a little while. until after David dies, finally. And then Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei are all executed. Solomon doesn't waste time solidifying his power. Anyone who has stood against his father or against his rule is pretty well just pushed out. You know, we're not gonna have time for that. Shortly thereafter, as he's very early in his reign, we hear the account of Solomon asking for wisdom, and he's granted it, and we see it exercised at various points in the course of his reign, and he continues with the preparations for the temple. Now he's actually taking real, you know, sends to Hiram and Tyre to say, you know, we're going to need cedars of Lebanon, and we're going to need workers, and we're going to need, you know, a plan for this whole process. So taking the actual, I guess more or less the architectural drawings, now he's putting them into practice. And the building of the temple begins in about his fifth or sixth year of his reign. It's a process that's going to take 7 years. He also begins working on a palace that's going to take about 13 years. As he does that, eventually, as the temple is completed, the ark is brought in. Solomon offers a series of prayers. There are sacrifices made. And the presence of God descends upon the temple, and he makes his covenant with Solomon and establishes his, Jerusalem is his city. This is where we are. It's not, which is interesting because, you know, everybody kind of forgets that later on, but this is God's, where God dwells in the midst of his people. But that's not enough for Solomon. He keeps building other things and doing, prospering. He has a relatively peaceful period in the course of his reign. We know that Solomon writes some psalms. The writing of Proverbs and Song of Songs are almost certainly during his realm or based upon writings from that time. We see those from afar who are intrigued by this figure who is renowned for wisdom. The Queen of Sheba comes up to pay him a visit, figure out, is it all talk or is he for real? And now, after, about 30 years? Yeah, about 30 years in, Solomon has kind of systematically made some bad decisions. He is quite prolific in the marrying department, continuing to acquire wives and children and horses and chariots and things, and really just kind of keeps doing those things. But more than that, he gives in and starts to let them, start setting up altars and things in accordance with their beliefs that they're bringing with them from these foreign lands. So not only does he marry foreigners, which is which God warns them against before they enter into the land during the conquest, but then he brings these gods into the midst of the kingdom. And so God's not very happy about this. He sets up these hilltops and high places and things that will continue to be a sore spot in generations to come. As he comes towards the end of his life, we have probably Ecclesiastes is somewhere in here. And eventually, as he comes to the end, not during his life, during his life, Jeroboam is raised up. God says, you are going, I'm going to give you part of the kingdom. Solomon has not followed in the way of David, my servant. So I'm going to take some of the kingdom away from him. I'm not going to take it all because, I promised David that he'll never fail to have somebody to sit upon the throne, but I can't let this stand. So I'm going to take part of the kingdom, and you're going to be my leader over the other part of the kingdom when Solomon dies. So Jeroboam goes into exile for a short period. Soon thereafter, Solomon dies. And upon his death, there is a power struggle, there's a vacuum, because everybody knows that Jeroboam was set apart by God to be a ruler. And everybody also knows that Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, is also the rightful king according to lineage of the line of David. So there's this immediate struggle of, well, wait a second, what does this even look like? And it works out that Judah and Benjamin are under Rehoboam, and they become the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam is set up as the king over the other 10 tribes of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, later Samaria. They set up camp, whereas Judah sets up camp around Benjamin, around Jerusalem. Jeroboam goes up and hangs out at Shechem to start with, before moving to Tirzah and eventually to Samaria several generations later. However, despite this, the fact that, you know, there's this, you would think there would be, somebody would have it in their mind, we really need to try to be, you know, God's kingdom, because, you know, we've seen what happens when we don't do that. And yet Jeroboam sins and starts setting up other altars. He makes some calves and, you know, has all these issues. And then Rehoboam sins as well. And eventually, as a result of his sinning and poor leadership and wicked reign, Judah actually becomes kind of a sub-state of Egypt. You know, they pay their dues every year so that Egypt leaves them alone. They're not, they get to keep being king, but they're kind of, you know, we'll pay you a fee to not bother us. So we start to see this problem where there's this descent in the level of quality kingship. Rehoboam rules for about 23 years, dies at the end of a wicked reign. His son Abijah reigns just like his father did. And now we have open war between these two kingdoms, between Judah and Israel. And then Abijah dies and Asa reigns in Judah. Asa's going to reign for a long time, good King Asa, and he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. He tries to do everything he can to bring the kingdom back in. He doesn't quite get all the way there. He doesn't quite get to the point of taking care of all the other things. He himself does what he can, but he doesn't necessarily do a good job of clearing up everything out beyond the extra altars and things like that that are going on further afield in the kingdom. So here's this slide I probably spent more time on than all the other slides combined, because I was trying to figure out the ordering, because you'll notice that we're going to start to bounce a little bit in terms of chapters. Some of it happens a little bit, maybe not so much on this page, but yeah, on this one. So we were in 1 Kings 15 for 910 BC, but then 1 Kings 14, we get the story of how Nadab succeeded Jeroboam, his father, in Israel and does what is evil. So, but that story is earlier, even though it happens later. So this is part of where the fun is. And then also we hear about Baasha succeeding Nadab in Israel, also doing evil. That's also in 1 Kings 14. And we hear about Baasha warring with Asa in their respective kingdoms, Baasha being the northern kingdom, Asa being the southern kingdom. And then we get the story of Asa reigning in Judah. So trying to keep that story straight in your head, if you're reading it straight through, does get a little complicated. We have this kind of long stretch. Asa and Baasha both reign relatively, have pretty long reigns. Elah succeeds Baasha in Israel, but only reigns for a very short time before Zimri overthrows him and only reigns for 7 days. And then finally, Omri succeeds him in Israel, but he's contested by another person. And so they have kind of this, despite the fact that now we have two nations that are already at odds with each other, then the northern kingdom is then at odds with itself as Tibni and Omri kind of go head to head for about 4 years until Omri triumphs. Tibni dies and becomes the uncontested ruler of Israel so that he can do evil like his fathers, continuing to do more and more bad. And so Israel in particular is kind of this downward trajectory. Judah at least has a couple of blips up. Asa's a blip up where they try and do that. And Asa's son, Jehoshaphat, is also going to be a blip up. But it's Israel in particular is pretty well a downward spiral for up through this point. Including Ahab, who succeeds Omri in the kingdom of Israel. And he's worse than all of them who came before him. He just doesn't care about, you know, he has no fear of the Lord. And so he's happy to do whatever he feels like doing. And whereas Asa is a good and mostly peaceful king, Jehoshaphat is a strong ruler, but again, tries to follow in the line of his father Asa as he takes over soon thereafter. So, yeah, it's like Days of Our Lives for, you know, the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And I tried to, I had this idea pretty late in the game, but I realized how easy it is to forget which one you're talking about. So I had to go back and put in, because I just had Ahab succeeds Omri, but it's just like, yes, but which kingdom was Omri in? And is that north or is that south? So I went back and added a lot of detail at the end going, yeah, this is, I'm confused. And I've just spent, you know, hours looking at this. So maybe I should go back and add these details on the slide for anybody who's trying to read through and do it. I meant to grab it. I didn't have time to find a good one. There's various versions of it, but I'm going to, for next week, what I'm going to try and do is we'll open up and I'll put a chart up that has the, that lines out the kings between the kingdoms. So you can kind of see who is contemporary, who's doing what, you know, how many times the lineage changes, and things like that. So, because sometimes, it, you know, like in the case of, you know, Elah and Zimri and Omri, you know, those are three successive kings in short order, but none of them are genealogical. They're all kind of different people. So we're completely shifting, you know, families and things. So I'm going to have that up for the start of next class as a way to kind of piece that puzzle together. And we start to get a little bit more story now as we're coming out of this. We kind of had a successive of, well, they did bad things, they did bad things, they did bad things. Asa pretty good. But otherwise, we're going to come out of this kind of just generic summaries into a little more narrative history beginning next week. Because next week we pick up, next week we'll see where Elijah comes on the scene. And so we start to see the rise of much more proactive prophets in the life of Israel. So, and of Judah. So they're going to start coming in and saying, hey, God's not happy. Here's what's going to happen if we don't, you know, if you don't pay attention, if you don't listen, if you don't do what he asks of you. So we'll get Elijah, Elisha, and we should get up into, probably we'll get through, get into both kingdoms in exile next week. That's the tentative plan. So, questions, comments, concerns?
Well, I hesitate to ask this question because of all of the work that you put into laying this out on almost a month-by-month basis. But what is the degree of confidence in the historicity of all this? Are there a little bit of fishing stories involved, or can we pretty much be as confident as you can be in the factual accuracy of the these histories?
There's a pretty high degree of certainty for the history. Now, how accurate the timing is, there is some discrepancy in terms at times of trying to figure out, well, you know, depending on which historian you ask, you'll get a different time within, depending on the event, you know, 50 years. As we move closer to the present, that gap of change narrows in, so that, you know, the variation, as we're kind of coming to the end of this period, that variation is usually within 10 or 15 years, as opposed to, you know, pre-Saul, it's kind of give or take 50 years. So the exact timing is a little more up for grabs. But generally speaking, you know, these are considered pretty accurate in terms of being historically consonant with other accounts, because we also are starting to come much more into alignment with other nations and their histories. You know, part of what we see is we start to get accounts of, you know, when nations come up against them, well, they've got an account of, well, we went out to war against Israel and, you know, we won these battles, we lost these battles. So there are certain things that are starting to come up where they're much easier to track and say, okay, we can at least confirm these things are happening consonant with what we find in the scripture. So it's a pretty high degree of confidence in terms of
history. Well, unlike early on where historians dispute about whether there even was a person named Moses, or whether he was a mythical character or a consolidation of a number of historical figures. There really was somebody named Omri. There really was somebody named Zimri. He really was at some point a king of Israel for about as much time as it says in this book.
Yes. Yeah. Particularly by the time we get to the kingdoms, that's pretty firm. The furthest back that historians are comfortable in most cases is, well, we know that the Israelites show up at some point before Saul and David and Samuel and those guys. But there's a lot of discussion. So if there's only like, there's like 50 years of discussion, you know, in that kind of Samuel era or pre-Samuel era, there's, you know, like centuries worth of disagreement going back to, well, like you said, you know, was Moses for real? You know, if there's this Joshua character, when did the conquest happen? You know, and how extensive was it? You know, is some of this, you know, propaganda written later, you know, in the era of the kingdom to kind of say, look how great we are? Or is this, you know, and that's where historians start to kind of look at, because the farther back you get, particularly as you have successive generations, the harder it is to pinpoint archaeologically exactly what happened as well. You know, they know that there was, for example, going back to the conquest, we know that there was some kind of city of Jericho and of Ai, but the archaeological record generates more questions than it does answers in a lot of cases, particularly in places that were built, raised, and then built back up again. What was what? And so by this point, it's much clearer. No, somebody was king for, you know, in the north and the south, as they have their various alliances and battles, and Omri, Zimri, Jehoshaphat, Asa. These are pretty firm and pretty well documented, both in and out of scripture. Other questions? All right. Well, hearing none, let me stop the share. All right. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Eternal God, in whose perfect kingdom no sword is drawn but the sword of righteousness, no strength known but the strength of love, so mightily spread abroad your spirit that all peoples may be gathered under the banner of the Prince of Peace as children of one Father, to whom be dominion and glory now and forever. Amen.